Psalms, which is the Levitical portion, and that particular portion began with Psalm 73, and it will end with Psalm 89. Today we're in Psalm 88. We're getting toward the end of this portion. This portion deals with the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the temple, and we see this sanctuary in relation to the Lord and in relation to man. And these last two psalms that finish up this portion of the Psalter, the Levitical portion, are companion psalms. They kind of go together. You will see in the titles that one is from Heman the Ezrahite, that's Psalm 88, and the other one is Ethan the Ezrahite. And they're both mashkels, they're both instructive psalms. And these two men, Heman, who writes 88, and Ethan, who writes 89, were servants. They were Ezrahites. Ezra was a scribe. They were scribes, servant scribes that worked at the tabernacle, at the temple. And one of them was from the tribe of Kohan. He was a Kohathite. That would be Heman. Because remember, the Levites were divided into three tribes. There was the tribe of Kohath, there was the tribe of Merari, there was the tribe of Gershom. There were those three various tribes. And Heman is a Kohathite, and the Kohath tribe was the one that carried the precious articles inside the holy place. And then Merari and Gershom, they were involved with them singing, and they were involved also with the carrying the structural elements. Heman was very much on the inside. Heman, the Kohathite, he writes this first psalm. And if this psalm were left alone, it would be rough. This is a very lamenting, sorrowful psalm. It's a very sad psalm to read. It's a bitter wall of darkness and heavy complaining from great distress, this entire 88th psalm. It's just like a dark midnight of a portion of a man's life. And that's why the companion psalm of 89 is so important, because then the night breaks into the dawn and the morning of the 89th psalm, which is a very much high water companion psalm to 88. So I would love to handle them both at once, but that is not doable. If you look at the number of verses, we have 18 verses in the 88th psalm and 52 verses in the 89th psalm, and I could not really put them together into one lesson. So we're going to have one lesson, which is the 88th psalm, and it's very heavy and groaning and sad and bitter and difficult. So maybe we better pray. Lord, we're about to enter into this deep and dark portion of the book, and I know we come together on these mornings to be strengthened and to be lifted up, and it appears that this is going to bring us into a valley. And so what we pray is that the lily of the valleys will be with us and ministering the Spirit to each heart who's attended for this Sunday school class. We don't want depression to settle in on the souls of the saints, but perhaps they can be a partaker of sufferings by going through this psalm this morning. And so help and prepare hearts and minister, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so when you read through this psalm, it's probably not the kind of thing you would do alone and just read that and walk away. You need to read another portion of the scriptures. Now, as we read through this lamentation, it says right here, this song, or psalm, it says in the title, is for the sons of Korah. And again, Korah, those sons had lost their father. His father was taken out in a judicial act of God because the father had rebelled against the order of God's temple. And so these kids were fatherless. And so this is an instructive psalm to them, to teach them. It's called a mashkel. Mashkel means instructive. It's to the chief musician, and as we learned, the psalms are songs. So if this is a psalm to be put to music, it's going to be in a minor key. It's going to be a very slow-moving minor key. like that one very minor sad hymn, What Will You Do With Jesus? If you've ever heard that, it's very slow moving and all in a minor key and very difficult. And it's about someone who will not. What will you do with Jesus? Well, one thing I will not do is I will not have him as my Savior. That it talks about the sad and the bitter wail that faces that soul at the end of his life because he would not come to Jesus. This would be a very slow moving hymn type of a psalm. It's to the chief musician. It's on Mahalath Leonoth, it says in the titles, if you still have your titles in your Bible. Sadly, the editors mess with those and remove them. But if you have a 1611 or a facsimile thereof, like I have the Thompson Chain reference, you will see it's upon the Mahalath Leonoth. Mahalath means a chorus, and the Leonoth is a chorus with shouting. And so the chorus of singers is really lifting up their voice in this bitter wail and this great distress that they're singing through. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee, the first verse. I mean, just a distressful, bitter wail going forth. As we read through it, you will begin to see three things. Number one, what you will see is the prophecy, the far-term prophecy of the Jews in the Great Tribulation. And they will be at a time when it's very dark, and again, the church has been removed, and the Holy Spirit is pulled back very much, although he still ministers to few, and the Antichrist is ruling, and these people are in great distress, crying day and night before the Lord. So you'll see that picture. That'll be one of the pictures you'll see. You will see spiritually the picture of a persecuted Christian who suffered greatly for their faith. Now, we tend sometimes to read things and read ourselves into that, you know. So I'm going through a rough time. They're going to turn off the water at my house, so that I can't pay the electric bill and that type of stuff. That's not the type of stuff we're talking about here. We're talking about real suffering, not that baby stuff that we go through. I'll give you an idea. The portrait would be Hebrews chapter 11, picking it up in verse 35b. That's the type of stuff we're talking about here in this psalm. Stuff that we have no idea. We have no relation to it. I see a lot of nice, comfortable Americans are doing just fine, coming in their gas-powered automobiles, living in their nice homes. Praise God. I mean, thank God that you're one of the blessed saints. But this 88th psalm is not one that you want to take to yourself. And if you do, you better be prepared for some real suffering, like Hebrews 11, verse 35. Not the first part. Women receive their dead raised to life again. Amen. Here comes the part we're talking about. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. We're tempted. We're slain with the sword. That's the type of stuff we're talking about here in Psalm 88. I mean, the trials that Christians went through in the dark Middle Ages under the persecution of popery and then the persecution of Islam. And they were put in open pits. And then they had wild animals thrown on them. And then they were covered up and they put insects on their face and they would cut them with swords and they would kill them and torture them for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the type of stuff we're talking about. We're not talking about, again, the little problems like my rent is due a little bit late and I'm having a real trial here, Lord. Psalm 88 is about severe torture for your faith in Jesus Christ, not for the ordinary things you go through in living your daily life like everybody on planet Earth goes through. People have trouble making their rent payments. That's not suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. So Psalm 88, you'll see prophetically, you'll see the Jews in the tribulation. You will see the portrait of a Christian who's really been severely tortured for his faith. Okay? For his faith. For saying, I'm a born-again Christian. For saying that Jesus Christ is the way, truth, and life. For saying that whatever it is you're practicing is going to land you in a lake of fire. and being able to stand and say that to authorities and to rulers and to armies before you that are armed and you're not. To have that type of faith and then to put up with the torture. That's what Psalm 88 is about. So that would be two. And the third thing that Psalm 88 is about, obviously, is the suffering of Jesus Christ during his passion and during that one evening and then dark morning when he went to Calvary's cross. And so ultimately, when you read through this psalm, that's what you're taking a look at. And so what the Lord has done is given this He-Man, the Ezrahite, kind of the goggles of vision to look forward to the suffering Savior as to what he went through. And so as you're reading it, you can think on those things in your mind. It's the Jew in the trib. It's a Christian that really suffers, like what might happen today if you were a Christian and you lived in Somalia and you took Jesus Christ as your Savior in the midst of an Islamic government, and you see what they're doing. When you read about those atrocities overseas that we don't hear a lot about, those atrocities are what are being perpetrated on Christians by usually Muslims today. They're the ones doing it. In a few decades, it'll be the Rome and the Pope will be doing it again, and they'll be joining hands in a way to persecute the Christians. And you can, of course, then see, more importantly, the Savior as he goes ready to Calvary and on that cross as to what he's going through in Psalm 88. He's saying, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles. And of course, we'll see in the later hour when we study Mark 14, it's quite a coincidence that on the very day we get to this psalm, we get to the exact same portion in Mark 14. And later on, we'll see in the next hour where Jesus Christ brought those men to Gethsemane. And then he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. In Mark 14:34, he says, tarry ye here and watch. And then he goes forth and he begins to sweat great drops of blood and then begin to pray in that passionate prayer in Gethsemane. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ. His soul is full of trouble. My life draweth nigh unto the grave. And he realizes that this is the end that he must face of his ministry. The end of his ministry was not being accepted and exalted by the people and going, oh, what a great prophet. Thank God that this prophet has come and listened to the great words that proceed out of his mouth. The end of his ministry was, we will not have this man. Crucify him. Away with him. Away with him. And the sad and bitter end that he faced of his ministry of having truth being rejected. And of course, he cried and he prayed unto the Lord constantly. He was praying for those souls to receive truth, but they would not. As a hen would gather up her little ones, but ye would not. And he came and he preached and he prayed and he cried for them and they would not receive truth. That is a sad thing. And we observe that too in a very small way as we try and bring truth to people and they will not. I don't understand why they do not. But our Lord faced the same thing, and he was a better preacher and lived a better life than we did, and he could not convince those people. Sadly, his soul full of trouble, life drawing nigh unto the grave. Verse 4, I am counted with them that go down into the pit. And again, when the final day came at Calvary and he bore his cross, there were two malefactors that went with him. It wasn't like he was the only one on that particular day who had faced the judgment and had to be raised up on a cross. There were two other men, and those two men were known common criminals. They had been in the insurrection. One of them had committed murder in the insurrection. I mean, they were killers. They were thieves. They were known to be. They had lived an entire life of a degraded criminal who was in and out and in and out and had a rap sheet this long, and everybody knew that. They were ne'er-do-wells from the time they were young kids through the teenage years. And here is Jesus Christ being counted with them that go to the pit. Here he is being lifted up with all these common criminals. You know what happens? Guilt by association. I mean, after all, if he's there with them, he must be one of them too. And he's numbered with the transgressors. Now, of course, you and I know the difference. He was without sin. He had never committed a sin. He was nothing like those other two men he was being hung up there with. But here he was counted with them and numbered with them. I am as a man that hath no strength, he says at the end of verse 4. And at this point, he had poured out his ministry and all the strength of his life for 3.5 years to these people. He had given his all. He had gone the first mile, he went the extra mile, and he went beyond. He gave everything he had into his ministry. Amen. Praise the Lord. And maybe he will help us to pour our strength into that which we love, which hopefully is him and his ministry. He says, verse 5, I'm free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Now, he's referring to the dead. Because we understand, as he had just said earlier in Mark, in that prior chapter, he had said that our God, the God of Abraham, is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And we understand that in terms of relationship, the living God does not have relationship with the dead. And so we always preach to people, you're either born again or you're dead in your trespasses and sin. And for someone that's dead in trespass and sin, it says they're cut off from the hand of God. And the individual particular blessings that God has for the soul and the spirit are cut off from those that are not born again and those that are dead. But here's Jesus being numbered among them, being thrown into that lot with them. But I'm free among the dead. You remember the dead no more, and God will remember the dead no more. There's a time coming when they'll all be extinguished and forgotten, and they won't exist anymore. You bring up their names, and it'll be like, who are you talking about? No such a person ever existed. And so, but here's the Lord in the midst of all this. Verse 6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps, thy wrath liest. Life hard upon me, thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. And he's just looking at the fact that here he is, he's hanging on Calvary's cross at this point. He's getting ready, he's going to be laid in the lowest pit. He's going to have his body, it's going to be taken into a dark tomb. And his soul is going to descend into the deep. And remember, at the death of Jesus Christ, his tripartite being was split in three different ways. And it said, my spirit I commend into thy hands. And the spirit went up to be with the Father. And the body went sideways into the tomb. But the soul was sent down into the deep. And we saw in Psalm 16 that soul descended down into hell. I didn't have to stay in hell and did his business quickly in hell. And I understand that. But that soul had to traverse downwards and go. And to see that awfulness, that cesspool of sin with all those sinners down there. Of course, he was going for the purpose of depositing our sins, one, and number two, taking the keys from the devil, who no longer has the keys of death and hell. Jesus now has those keys. He went to win that victory, but he did have to go down there, and I'm sure it's a trip he did not want to make. But he was willing to do it for you and me. But while he hung on that cross, verse 7, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou afflictest me with all thy waves. And at the time that Jesus Christ hung on that cross, the wrath of God abided on him. At that moment, because as it says in Corinthians, he was made sin for us. And God's wrath lays heavy on sin. And so there he is on the cross, getting the wrath, bearing the strokes of God's wrath that were meant for you and for me. And he's up there. So this instructive psalm of heavy shouting, bringing forth by all this chorus, is just portraying for us the sufferings and of the dark night of distress that our Savior went through and his passion for you and me. And he says, Selah, you think about this. You think about the fact that when God is displeased with sin, that he afflicts sin with his wrath. And you can think about the fact that Jesus bore all that for you and for me. And actually for those, sadly, that reject him, but since they will not accept his payment, they too then must go under that wrath. Verse 8, he says, Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up. I cannot come forth. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. And it says, and that night in the garden, they all forsook him and fled. And of course, the separation from Jesus Christ began like the ripples in a pond. First it was the outer rulers and the priests and the kings that had nothing to do with him. And they separated from him first. And then the other crowds that had spent some time maybe appropriating a miracle here and there, but they were fickle and they were never that close, and then they separated. And then finally, there were those disciples that walked no more with him in John 6 and verse 66, and they separated. And then finally, you're down to the last 120, and a number of them separated. And now you're down to the 12, and one of them goes and betrays him. And now you're down to the 11, and that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, 8 separated, and 3 were left there where he prayed, and they were a distance off. And then finally, a few hours later, they all forsook him and fled. And Jesus bore the sufferings of the cross alone. Amen. And I understand that's a divine work. You and I really cannot bear the weight of our sin. And this is put here for us, maybe for an instructive purpose too. One, for us to appreciate what a great salvation we have in Christ. But another thing is to understand, God's not asking you to participate in the punishment of your sin. That's religion. Well, let me get down on my knees, let me crawl for a while, let me deny self in a way that seems to persecute so I can feel as though I've paid some of the punishment of my sin. No, that's not necessary. Christ did it for you. But let's appreciate what he did.
Amen.
And let's give thanks for it. Let's acknowledge it.
Amen.
Instead of pretend like we're co-redemptrixes with him and going through part of it ourselves. Verse 9, mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. And when he sees the affliction that is brought upon all of us, it brings sorrow to his heart. That's probably one of the moving forces that brought him down here. You're just thinking about it today, considering the fact that the mess, I mean, there's such a mess in the world that it cannot be fixed any other way except by the work of Jesus Christ and his redemption. But just the very fact that there is such a thing called money, the fact that when you want to eat, you have to go and spend money to eat, the fact that if you want a place to live, you have to spend money, that's all due to the fall. In the garden, the food was provided freely. In the garden, the land and your habitation was given to you freely. We had everything free when we were in right relationship with God. But when that was broken and we went into sin, the affliction spread out. And this is the fallout of it all. And the eye of Jesus mourned over that. And Jesus wept. The shortest verse in a King James Bible. It's not the shortest verse in an NIV. The shortest verse in an NIV is Job 3, verse 2. So I'll just show you how they change these. And you can go home and look up and see what it says in Job 3, verse 2 in an NIV. It's, I think it's 6 letters. He said. That's the shortest verse in an NIV. They don't understand, but the shortest verse in God's Bible is Jesus wept. Yeah, and he wept over when he saw, he probably weeps over an NIV too, and his eye mourns by reason of affliction. And he sees the affliction that's upon us, and he weeps over it. He doesn't want to see us suffer. So he took the suffering upon himself. Lord, he says in verse 9, I called daily upon thee. I stretch out my hands unto thee. And of course, the Lord Jesus, as we know, it was his custom to pray. How often? Daily. To whom? To God. And so, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, we follow in his example. If we're going to pray, we want to learn to call daily upon our Father, as he called upon his Father. We want to learn to stretch out our hands unto the Father and not to anyone else.
Amen.
not to the saints, not to his mother, not to anyone else, but to the Father. He taught us, and you pray to my Father in heaven in my name. And that's how you follow him. Then he asks a series of questions here in verses 10, 11, and 12. And they're rhetorical questions, and the implied answer to every question here is no. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. And again, no. No, God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. Before my salvation, when I was dead in trespasses and sin, I never saw one or appreciated one iota of the wonder of God. I wasn't sure he existed. I didn't attribute anything to him. I missed it all. He went before me, I saw him not. He worked on the left side, I couldn't see him. He went behind me, I was not aware he was there. I saw none of it because I was dead. We're not, the dead are dead in their understanding to the reality of our God. And we desire so much for their eyes to be open, but the only way their eyes will be open is through this book. The only way their ears will be open is through hearing the Word. God's not going to do miracles and wonders. Wonders and miracles are not for the dead. We keep hoping that God's going to use a miracle to save a dead sinner. He's not going to. Miracles and wonders are not meant for the dead. Miracles and wonders are meant for those who have been born again. And the born again will see the miracles and wonders of God. But the dead don't. God doesn't work that way. There it is. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? No. God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Shall the dead arise and praise thee? No. No. They do not come up in the resurrection of life. They do not come up and praise God. They come up at the resurrection of damnation, Jesus said. That second resurrection where they're naked in their little bodies, their frail little mortal bodies standing before God, being measured by the books of that Bible. Did you live up to Leviticus? Did you live up to Exodus? Did you live up to the Sermon on the Mount? Did you live up to what's said in Romans? And the answer is no, 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 no. Then every mouth is stopped because you've come short of the glory of God. That's what's going to happen to them. And they won't be arising and praising God. They'll be arising and wailing and gnashing teeth. Selah. Verse 11, shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? Shall thy faithfulness be declared in destruction? No. No. The loving kindness of God is not demonstrated in the grave because the grave, death is the final victor for them. Death is the final enemy for them. And they've chosen death rather than life. And God says, why will you die? But I've chosen death rather than life. Why? Men love darkness rather than light. Because their deeds are evil. The answer is no. No, you cannot see the loving kindness declared in the grave. You see the loving kindness of God declared in your life. That's why if the people are hoping for a second chance after they've died and been put in a grave, that's not going to happen. The loving kindness of God is not going to be shown them after they're dead and in a grave. They must get saved now. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Amen. Shall thy faithfulness be shown in destruction? Well, not to them. Maybe to us. Shall thy wonders be known in the dark? And the answer, as we saw before, no. If you do not have eyes to see or ears to hear, you don't see the wonder of God. I never did. And of course, God is light. And one day, folks, one day when the light shines and comes from the east to the west, and the Son of Man returns in his glory to be admired in all his saints, he's going to do wonders for us. You think about this? You go to 4th of July and you see those fireworks. You like that? It's kind of nice. I like that. That's just man's fireworks. You imagine what God's going to do with the universe of fireworks? You like a meteor shower for us? Like maybe just exploding a star for us? The kind of things that he's going to do, the fireworks and the wonders that we're going to see, those of us that know God? After all, those stars the sun and the moon and the stars were all created for signs for us, to show us something. He's going to do amazing things for us. The wonders that we're going to witness one day. But not the dead. Not the dead, not in the dark. That'll all be done in the light for us. Shall thy righteousness be known in the land of forgetfulness? No. Why? Because they've forgotten God. That's their problem. They remembered everything but God. And so he asks these rhetorical questions. The answer is no, like Jesus said in Matthew 22:32. Like, God is not the God of the dead. No. But unto thee have I cried. He puts a but in verse 13. Because I'm not like those people. Because those people have forgotten God. Those people have not cried unto God. Those people have not turned unto God. No matter what comes in their life, they turn to everyone but God. They turn to counselors. They turn to attorneys. They turn to the government. That's the great God of America. Whenever there's a problem, the government's the answer for them. Folks, that's a bad God. That's a bad God. It's such a sad thing. I watched this poor kid a couple of days ago. I said to my wife, watch that kid carefully. He's a wounded veteran come back from one of the wars, and he wants to start a program to take care of wounded veterans. And I said, you know where he's going with this thing? He wants a government program. That's the last thing you want. Because that government program will not take care of those wounded veterans. It'll take care of the bureaucrats that run the program, not the veterans. That's what always happens when the government starts a program. The bureaucrats are taken care of, not the so-called recipients of the program. 90% of welfare money goes to the people that run the program. 10% goes to the people that receive it. That's the way the government works. And big pensions, big money in that government work. If you're looking for a job, that's the only secure one you can get. You're looking at a six-figure income with six-figure pensions when you add the health and all those type of things. They take care of themselves first. That's their God. They've forgotten God. But not the man in this verse here. I cried unto God. I haven't turned to another God. I've turned to the Lord God. But unto thee have I cried. In the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. He goes before God in the morning. To prevent is to go before. It's the first event of the day. He goes right before God with his prayer. And yet, 14, why? Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die. Now look, we can't even come close to this. This is talking about the Jews in the trib. This is talking about those people we read about in the book of Hebrews. Okay? They're being chased by an adversary. They're being overwhelmed. They're praying for deliverance and they're not getting it. Instead, the Lord is permitting them to be a partaker of the sufferings of His Son, to be caught by that wicked army, to have their arms sawed off, to have their legs sawed off, to die a horrible death as they bleed out. The things we can't even begin to comprehend. But it's happened. And the Lord permitted that to happen. Now, you want to think about that? You want to be in that position? You want to be in a position of where you're in distress like that and you're crying out and God seems not to be answering your prayer? No. Isn't it nice to be a Laodicean American saint? Yes. And it make you just so thankful you just want to put more money in the plate and say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. I'm not one of those real saints. I mean, we are saints, but nothing compared to these people. This is real stuff, folks. This happened. You get Fox's Book of Martyrs. You go back and read some of the deaths these people went through. They did cry day and night. They did cry to God in the morning. They wondered, Lord, why'd you cast off my soul? God didn't cast off their soul. But it certainly seemed like that. This is a heavy lamentation. And Jesus Christ, of course, is why, Lord, why castest thou of my soul? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hidest thou thy face from me? And at that point, it was because he was the sin bearer. And he who had close communion and covenant relationship with his Father. And I know we strive as Christians to try and get close to God. I don't know how close you've gotten to God. I kind of know how close I've gotten to God. But this much I know, I haven't gotten anywhere near as close as Jesus did. And I know that Jesus had that relationship from the time he was little. Even at the time when his mother one day came to him in Luke chapter 2. And his stepfather, Joseph, and he had stayed behind at the temple. And the mother says, they saw him, they were amazed. And the mother said, "Son," he's 12 years old, "why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." So she says, you know, "Hey, you know, thy father," and that was his stepfather, "thy father," with a small F, "we've sought thee sorrowing." And he turns around at 12 years old and says, "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not I must be about my father," capital F, "my father's business?" I mean, that's my father. What are you saying? He's saying, "I know this man is my stepfather, but that's my real father, and I've been praying a lot to him, and I'm developing a relationship with him, and I'm trying to get about his business, not a carpentry shop business. I want to get about this ministry, and that's what I'm doing," and that's where his heart was, and he was close in communion, and close in prayer, and close in relationship to his father, and all those years, and developing that relationship, nurturing that relationship, reveling in that relationship, spending nights in prayer in that relationship, just like you might spend nights texting someone or cell phone talking to someone that was far away that you like. And here he is with his father, and now all of a sudden he's hanging on this cross, and the father's hiding from him and casting him off and turning away from him. Hard to understand or relate to, except for the fact that he was willing to be our sin bearer. And in that, we know that the father cannot look upon sin. And at that point, even the father had to turn away for those hours of the darkness. Verse 15, "I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up." And the Lord Jesus Christ had purposed in his heart that his ministry, as he kept telling the men, "The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and they'll scourge him, and they'll mock him, and they'll crucify him." And he had set himself so. And even at the one point where it tells us in the Gospel of Luke, where he had now lived such a sinless life for so many years, it says in Luke 9:51, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up." In other words, he was the first man that had ever lived from the time of Adam that had kept every jot and tittle of the law. He was the only man that ever lived that had attained unto the glory of God. We've all come short of the glory of God, but he attained unto the glory of God. At that point, he could have said, "Beam me up," and God would have received him into heaven with his own righteousness based on a perfectly lived life. And when it was time that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why? "Because I'm ready to die from my youth up." He had set his mind and his heart that he was going to die for you and for me. He was going to pay a price that we could not pay. "While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted." And that night of distraction, which was so difficult, began in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll get to next hour. And it was out there where the spiritual battle was fought that was so hot and heavy. Verse 16, "Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off." Of course, there was a time then it was finished. And the cutting off process. Verse 17, "They came round about me daily like water. They come past me about together." And he's talking about the terrors and the afflictions that every day came upon him. And I think what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ is when he went out to meet John the Baptist and he was baptized. And you know, we're supposed to be baptized like believers. And it says when you and I are baptized, we are baptized like into his death and into his sufferings, and then we come up in new life. And I think what happened to Jesus Christ here, he'd been living all these years, these 18 years, a sinless life, a perfect life, an obedient life, and he baptized down. Baptism is identification. We baptize, we're identified with him. He baptized himself down and became identified with us. And I think from that point forward, as he went on that 3-year ministry, and he would go to a sinner, and he would touch that sinner, and say virtue would go out of him, and that sin came into him. And he began to take the sin on one at a time. Virtue, sin. My virtue, your sin. And now he began to carry that sin daily. And every day he said, take a little bit more, carry a little bit more of that bag of sin, a little bit more of that bag of sin, a little virtue there, a little more sin here. He started to take that sin little by little as the sin bearer. And he went about as he prepared to carry that. They came around about me daily like water. They come past me about together. And our relationship with the Lord, if we're honest, every time we commune with him, a transaction is made. We get a little virtue and he gets a little more sin. It's about all we can bring to him. I don't have anything else to bring him. God, filthy rags. Verse 18, lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. This is a rough psalm. There's like no high points in it. It's just a valley from beginning to end. It's just dark. I'll give you, go to Lamentations chapter 3. After Jeremiah. Look at the first two words. I am. That's the words that the Father and the Lord gave to Moses. I am that I am. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And that's a lamentation of Christ hanging on that cross. It's a portrait of Psalm 88. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. And that's where the Father had to lead him. He had to go down that dark path. There was no other way. That cup could not pass. There was no other way for salvation to come but for Christ to go the path of darkness and bear the sin and the penalty and the burden of sin that you and I have laid on him. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. And of course, the spiritual bones of Christ were broken on the inside in sorrow. Medically, there's a truth in there. Your flesh and your skin get old with aging, and your bones break with osteoporosis because of sin. That's part of the wages of sin right there in that verse. Why do people get old? What happens to them? And it's funny, you look at pictures and see someone 30 years, see the difference when they're 33 and 63. What the heck happened here? That's the wages of sin. It's good to be saved. We get that new body, there can be no sin. Verse 5. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in the dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about. I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. And of course, God had forsaken him at that moment for those 6 hours there on that cross. Those prayers were not heard. Aren't you thankful that you and I are at a place where our prayers are never not heard? Because we've passed from darkness into light. Because he went there for us. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone, and there was his body there. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, as a lion in the secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces and hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow and hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. And again, all the arrows of judgment on sin had to be emptied upon Jesus Christ. He paid for all sins to the uttermost. There's not a sin he hasn't paid for. I was a derision to all my people. And it said the people sat there and they wagged their heads and they mocked and they laughed when he was up on that cross. And their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness and made me drunken with wormwood. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ bore the lamentation. He lived that lamentation. And Psalm 88 for the sons of Korah was to let them know that the religion that God gave the Jews was not going to be their salvation. Religion doesn't save. Religion, true religion points to the Savior. And false religion points to self and to the sinner. And so he's showing Heman the picture, the instructive picture, that there's a sin bearer that's going to come. Psalm 88, Isaiah 53, Lamentations 3, Psalm 22. They're portraits of what the Messiah needed to do. Only the Messiah could bring forth salvation. The sufferings of the Christ. And so that's why even the woman at the well said, you know, when the Christ, when he comes... That's right. Those who understood that it was going to be the work of the Christ and not the work of the people. She got saved. So next week when we get into Psalm 89, we'll see this dark valley start to ascend onto the mountaintop of light and revelation, when we see the mighty arm and the strong hand and the right hand of God bring forth mercy and truth. And blessed is the people that know the joyful sound and that walk in the light of God's countenance next week. But this psalm, I am afflicted and ready to die, is the title. Because Jesus bore the afflictions for us. And Jesus was ready to die from the time he was here. Why did Christ come into the world? He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die. There's no other reason. It wasn't just to teach. It wasn't just to do miracles. It was to go to that cross and to get into that place of darkness and to go down into that valley and that pit to bear our sins and then to bear them all the way down into dark hell and put them into the fire of God's forgetfulness. And only he could do that salvation. The writing is very fragmented in this psalm. It doesn't lend itself to any type of order or division or outline. It's just kind of the spinning out of control of someone who's struggling and suffering and lamenting the great pain and burden of sin. Aren't you glad you don't have to? Aren't you glad that Christ took that for you and me? It's a great salvation. Next hour we'll take a look at the Lord as he teaches some lessons to his men and then takes them into the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he was afflicted and ready to die for us. And he's done that work. And he has died according to the Scriptures and was buried, but now is resurrected and lives at thy right hand, Lord, and is willing to make intercession for those to come to him. Help us, Lord, to come to him daily and bring others. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.